or put it on vibrate. Yes, okay. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is our passage for this morning. And you'll know that we're in a series on authentic church. What does it mean to be a true church? And my title for my message this morning is The Coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Let's read together. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. And our Father, it is our prayer this morning that once again, as we come and as we submit and humble ourselves before you, as we hear your truth, Father, give to us ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey. Father, may we be as the individual in Proverbs, that teachable spirit, willing, our Father, to humble ourselves unto your mighty hand, knowing that in due time you will lift us up. And Father, we pray for the one who speaks. Father, we know that you are the one who takes weak, stammering lips, and you use them, our Father, to declare your most holy truths. And so that's our prayer this morning, that you would so bless. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, so far we've looked at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we considered how Jesus equipped his disciples for this coming ministry. We noted that the Gospels conclude with the Great Commission. We see that in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended up into heaven that they were to go into all the world and to make disciples. And this is their mission. They are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus equipping his disciples. We see that he first appeared to them. This was a transformative event. You remember that before this happened, the disciples were fearful, they were hiding, they were afraid. The Lord Jesus appears to them and they're transformed. They become bold, they become joyful, they become excited about what lies before them. We noted secondly that he taught them about the kingdom. This period of 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus used this to speak to his disciples about what they were to communicate. And then, oddly, he ordered them to wait. I'm sure that the disciples were eager and ready to go and press on and press forward to this great task that the Lord Jesus Christ had given them. But Jesus ordered them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we know that he ascended into heaven. And that after that ascension, the disciples obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. They left the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended, and they returned to Jerusalem to wait as Jesus had instructed them. And that period of waiting was about 10 days. And while they waited, they devoted themselves to prayer. We're not told what they were praying for. Maybe they were praying about Jesus' commission to be witnesses. Maybe they were missing Jesus and eagerly sought him in prayer. But we know that while they were praying, the Holy Spirit instructed Peter to address the disciples about the loss of one of their own, Judas. Judas had, because he loved money, he was trying to serve two masters. Eventually, he came to that fork in the road, and sadly, he chose this other god, money. And as a result, he gave up, he abandoned this great and wonderful task that the Lord had given to him. And according to Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8, the Holy Spirit directed Peter to these passages and instructed him that the Judas had to be replaced. So we find Peter instructing the 120 to choose a replacement. And we noted just recently the criteria. He said that the individual had to be a man, that this man had to have been with Jesus and the disciples from Jesus' baptism to his ascension, and that this man had to be a witness. Obviously, he had to have the gifting and the abilities to be a witness. And we know that the 120 went and started doing their work. I'm sure that they were again praying and seeking the Lord's face for guidance. And two of the 109 fit the criteria, and the decision was made by casting lots. They found two men who met the criteria, but they didn't know their hearts. They were able to look at the criteria and say, yes, here are two men that appear to fit the bill. But we, only God can see into the heart. And so they asked God to guide them to the right choice by casting lots. Now we come to chapter 2, and this records the official beginning of the church. Just as Jesus' ministry began with the Holy Spirit coming down and resting on him in the form of a dove at his baptism, so also the Holy Spirit, we see in this passage, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the disciples. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped. In chapter 2, they're empowered. In chapter 1, they waited. And in chapter 2, we see them being sent out. Now this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 4. We're going to consider the time of the Holy Spirit's arrival, and that's Pentecost, and this is really remarkable. We'll get into that in a few minutes. We will discover, secondly, the signs of the Holy Spirit's arrival. Now, we're not going to spend much time on the third sign, that of tongues. I'm going to devote a whole sermon to that. And the reason I'm going to do that is because there is so much confusion and misinformation about this spiritual gift. So next Sunday is Communion Sunday. I'm not going to use that Sunday to do that. I'll do that in 2 weeks' time. So if this is something that interests you, you'll want to be here for that Sunday. So in light of the great confusion, we're going to consider, thirdly, the response of the people to the Holy Spirit's arrival. So three things: the time of the Holy Spirit's arrival, Pentecost, the signs of the Holy Spirit's arrival, and then the response of the people to the Holy Spirit's arrival. First of all, the time of the Holy Spirit's arrival, and our passage in verse 1 tells us that it was the day of Pentecost. It says in our text, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost comes from a Greek word which means the 50th part of something, or the 50th in sequence of order. So 50 days later, after Passover, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, came upon the disciples. Now, Pentecost was very familiar to the Jews because it was associated with one of their major feasts. And those feasts are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. And my friends, they are pictures of the work of Christ. And I hope that this, you're going to find this section very enlightening and encouraging. So if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, because we're going to be referring to this passage. First of all was the Feast of Passover. And this was celebrated on Friday evening. And Christ, we remember that if we think back to Passover, it began when the Lord was plaguing the nation of Israel as he's preparing them to let his people go. And we know that the last plague was the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt. The angel of death passed through the land, killed all of the firstborn. But the God's people were protected. You remember how they were protected? God told them, I want you to take a lamb, I want you to sacrifice it, and I want you to take the blood, and I want you to paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when this angel of death passes through the land of Egypt, he's going to see the blood on that doorway, and he's going to pass over it. That's where we get that term Passover. So they are spared of God's wrath because of blood on the doorposts. And my friends, the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 describe our Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. It's a marvelous picture that Jesus Christ, just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood put on the doorposts, Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he shed his blood, His blood covers us. And so when the judgment day comes, my friends, our great joy and blessing is going to be that God in his judgment is going to pass over all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Passover lamb. And we know that Jesus, just as the Passover lambs were sacrificed on the Friday, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He is our Passover. We see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. He is our perfect satisfaction for sin. Now, there was a second feast. We see that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this started on the Saturday following Passover. So by this time, Jesus Christ is already buried. He's died. He died on the Friday, and he's in the grave. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, Jews have been celebrating this for centuries. This started on the Saturday following Passover, and it lasted for 7 days. And in this feast, they were to offer unleavened bread. That simply means bread that had no yeast in it. And in the Bible, leaven or yeast symbolizes sin. And again, this is a powerful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's offered up as a sacrifice, like this unleavened bread, a perfect and holy sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, he was holy, he never sinned. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, my friends, Jesus never sinned. Don't mistake those words. Even though I think those words are describing the fact that all the sins of God's elect were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that act, Jesus, even though he had never sinned, became almost like sin itself. He bore our sins on the tree. And the amazing thing is that as he did that, he gave to us his righteousness for all who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, there should be a loud amen. Amen. My friends, that's our hope and our joy that Christ, he is our, you know, do you remember, there's another statement that describes Jesus. Do you know what? He is the bread of life. That bread without yeast. Now, we have a third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, and we find that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. And this was celebrated on the first day of the week. So we have Friday, Passover, Saturday, unleavened bread, and then Sunday, the day of resurrection, the Feast of First Fruits. And this day began with a sheaf of wheat. So the farmers would go out into their fields. The harvest was just about to start. And the farmer would go out in his field. He'd cut some wheat, and he'd bind it into a bundle, and he'd wave it before the Lord. And this was the first of the coming harvest. It was offered to the Lord in anticipation of the full harvest. And this occurred on the day that we celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, Easter Sunday. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. My friends, this is another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruits of all believers who look forward to their resurrection. My friends, we look at Easter Day and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you know what we're also celebrating? We're celebrating our own resurrection. That a day is coming, a trumpet is going to sound, and all the dead are going to be raised to newness of life. And then we have the fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, and we see this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21. And this was celebrated the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week in Judaism. So if you do your calculations, you remember Saturday is a holy day. 7 times 7 is 49. 50th day, what day would that be? Sunday. first day of the week. And so the Feast of Weeks celebrated the 50th day of after the Sabbath of Passover week. And this celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest by offering two loaves of leavened bread. Again, a marvelous picture. On this day, the Holy Spirit was given to all the believers who were gathered in to the upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent as the first fruit of our eternal inheritance. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. So just as the Jesus is described as our first fruits, so also is the Holy Spirit. And the two loaves, at that time, two loaves of leavened bread were then offered. And that's very significant. Remember that leaven symbolizes sin. We have two loaves, leavened bread, that are offered on their day. What do they symbolize? They symbolize Jew and Gentile who now have been brought together through the coming of the Holy Spirit and become the church of God. And though we still sin, our sins are all covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is leaven indicates that while there is still sin in believers, there is a future day when that sin is going to be finally removed forever, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that day. He's our down payment. You know, it's as if God is saying, you know what, I'm going to save you, and I want you to have this promise. I'm going to give you a down payment. And he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And my friends, if you're a born-again believer, you know what that means. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're going, Pastor Tim, I don't have a clue what that means, then you're probably not born again. Because everyone, that coming of the Holy Spirit, we know it. Romans tells us that when that Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, it causes us to cry, Abba, Father. No longer seeing our Father as a judge, but as a father, a daddy, somebody that we can come to. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's do a little bit of a summary here. Passover remembers the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and how God passed over his people when the angel of death was killing the firstborn of Egypt. Unleavened bread remembers the exodus from Egypt. And the Feast of Weeks remembers the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, considered by Jews to be the birth of the Jewish nation. So Jesus was crucified on Passover as the Passover lamb. And as such, God passes over all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, as Jesus becomes their Passover lamb. And Jesus was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as the bread had no yeast, symbolic of sin, so Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And this Jesus was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. He is the firstborn from the dead. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will all who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Weeks. Just as two loaves of leavened bread were offered, so also the Holy Spirit joins believing Jews and Gentiles into one church. My friends, do you see the significance of this? This is no accident. When God set those feasts up in Leviticus chapter 23, he was thinking thousands of years into the future when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would fulfill every one of those feasts. This is no accident. This is the sovereign will of God being worked out in spite of all of the efforts of Satan to oppose him and the efforts of wicked men to stop God from doing his work. And it's amazing, it's wonderful to see our sovereign God working his word out in history. Well, our second point is, what are the signs? We know that the Holy Spirit came. We know that he came on Pentecost. What are the signs of the Holy Spirit's arrival? And we find them in verses 2 through 4. Let's read. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the first thing that I want you to look at in these verses, I want you to notice in verse 1, it says a sound what? Like. And then if you look in verse 3, it says divided tongues as of. Now, how many of you are grammar students? Anybody know what part of speech that is? Paula's got it. Simile. It's a simile. It's comparing one thing to another. It's not literally true. It happened, but it's not literal. So when it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, we notice here that the origin of the sound was from above and outside the room. It sounded like a mighty rushing wind. So if you've ever been outside in a major windstorm and you can hear that wind howling, that's what they heard. Okay? Remember, it's what they heard. There was no movement of air in that upper room. No papers blowing around. No hair out of place. I wouldn't have to worry about that one. Okay? Nothing happening. All they could hear was this sound. No clothes flapping, no curtains waving, no dust being blown about. And the sound was like that of a great blast of air, and the sound filled the entire house. And notice verse 6. We haven't looked at that yet. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But it says that at the sound, the multitude came together. So this sound was so loud that people in the city could hear it. And of course, you might be saying, well, you know, if people could hear it in other parts of the city, weren't the disciples deaf? Well, obviously, this is a miracle, right? This is God demonstrating the fact that he is doing something new and exciting. Now, the next thing that we're told, the next sign, is that divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Again, this was not literal fire, but what looked like fire, about the size and shape of a person's tongue. And that's why it describes it that way. And I think this is very significant. In the Authorized Standard Version, it says it this way, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder. So that's the first description. So you know what a tongue looks like, you know, okay, and parting asunder, okay? And it says it was like fire. So you've got these tongues, and they're burning. And then they're dividing, and they're landing on each one of them. The NIV says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. So these fiery tongues divided and rested on each one of them. And each individual had a fiery tongue sitting upon them, and no one was excluded. Now, I've said that I think that this description that there were tongues that looked like they were burning is very important. Because think about Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you remember that Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, two things would happen? Do you remember what they were? They would receive power, and they would be witnesses. So the presence, the coming of the Holy Spirit resulted in their being empowered to tell others of Christ. And we know that when Jesus was arrested, that certainly wasn't a characteristic of the disciples, right? I mean, the disciples weren't standing there saying, wait, what are you doing? You can't crucify, you can't take Jesus, you can't arrest him. This is the Son of God. What did they do? They were gone. They fled because they hadn't been empowered. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon them, they receive that power. And remember that their ministry would be a what? A speaking ministry. That was primarily what they were to do. They were to be witnesses. Having been eyewitnesses of Christ, the Holy Spirit would empower them to tell the whole world about Jesus. And then when the Holy Spirit finally came, one of the proofs of his coming were tongues that looked like they were on fire, resting on each one of them. Do you see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise? You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. They were empowered to speak of Christ. And so the sound of the rushing wind told them that something was happening, something miraculous, something wonderful. And then what looked like a flame of fire on each one of them told them that it happened to each and every one of them. Do you remember what happened to Jesus at his baptism? It says that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then what did God say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now we see here that in the same way the Holy Spirit is coming down upon the disciples, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that means, when it says that they were given utterance, this means to speak loudly and clearly. It actually has some references to the Old Testament. You remember that sometime, you remember Saul, the story of Saul? He was going away and he came across these prophets, and all of a sudden he started prophesying. And they had this question, you know, is Saul one of the prophets? And you see, in Old Testament times when a prophet spoke, there was something about his speech that people kind of went, yeah, you know what, this is God speaking. We would refer to it as ecstatic, something that the Jews would have been very familiar with. It was unmistakable to all who heard them that these individuals had been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now notice our last point here, the response to the Holy Spirit's arrival. We see this in verses 5 through 13. We haven't read this yet, but we'll look at it very briefly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled, they were empowered, and then they began to speak. Now notice the response of the crowd. We see this in verses 6, 7, and 12. Do you see it in verse 6? What does it say there? Verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were what? Bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. It's giving you a little bit of a clue what it means to speak in tongues. And then look at verse 7. And they were what? Amazed and astonished. And then if we go down to verse 12, it says, and all were amazed and perplexed. Now, each one of those words, I was going to go and look at them and study each one of them, and it became very apparent very quickly that they simply mean they were dumbfounded. You know when you see something that is just so beyond your ability to comprehend, you just stand there and go. And that's what they were doing. This crowd, they're dumbfounded. And we'll go into the reasons why in the coming weeks, but I just want you to notice their response. Some were bewildered, amazed, astonished, perplexed. Luke is struggling to find words to describe their utter amazement. Nothing like this in all history had ever been seen before. They were baffled. They were confused. They were amazed. They were puzzled, all at the same time. Now notice that there was also another response. It says in verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. And you know, this is something that baffles me. Okay? You know, when I see that response, I just go, really? Really? Even though they could hear these disciples speaking to them in intelligible languages, others scoffed at the miracle of the apostles and disciples. And one might ask, like, how is this possible? You know, where's Ari? You're over there. I asked him about this. Did you know that Ari is originally from Egypt? And Ari can speak Arabic. You know, if something happened this morning, you heard a rushing wind so loud that you had to do this, and then you saw a tongue of fire on my head. Sometimes it looks like that with a light shining, okay? But you got this tongue of fire, and all of a sudden I start speaking in Arabic. Now some of you might be going, oh, Tim's lost his mind. Some of you still think that, okay? But you know what? Ari would stand up and he'd be going, no, Pastor Tim, I can understand what he's saying. And everybody would be going, how could this be? This is amazing. God is here. The Holy Spirit is here. He's working mightily and powerfully. My friends, they said here, they're filled with new wine. In other words, these guys are drunk. You know, that in itself is ridiculous. I don't know if you know it, but Jason can do an amazing description, an act of a drunk person. I don't know where he gets it from. I need to talk to him about that. If you're wondering, this has to do with the play, so you can talk to him afterwards if you're concerned. But what happens when somebody is drunk? Does their speech get more intelligible or less intelligible? I'm really tempted to get Jason up here and to do a description for us. It's ridiculous. When people get drunk, their speech doesn't become more intelligible. It becomes less. It becomes harder and harder to understand them. And I'm wondering about this, and like, why? Why when this I mean, everybody in the city can hear this sound. The tongues of fire on their head, they're speaking in other languages. And I want to take a few minutes just to talk about the natural human condition and why these people responded this way. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we're just going to look at a number of passages. They're up on the screen. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And that's just talking about the fact that our hearts, as unbelievers, are so wicked, so evil. You know, we've bought into the lie of our culture that we're naturally good. My friends, that's not the message of the Scriptures. We are wicked people. And there's a reason why God has designed hell as an eternal suffering. And we don't understand hell because we don't understand sin. My friends, our hearts, apart from Christ, are desperately wicked, so evil, so wicked, so vile, that we don't even get it. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, it says, "All are under sin." This is our natural state as we come from the womb. We are all under sin. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Do you see what the passage is saying? Do you see a natural spark of goodness here? "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you see God's estimation? You know, have you ever heard people say to you, "Well, you know, I get to, you know, how do you know when you get to heaven that you're going to get, you know, God's going to let you in?" "Oh, well, you know, I'm a good person. And God's just going to look at my good deeds and he's going to outweigh them the bad. And he's going to, you know, I think he's going to let me in." What does it say here? "In God's eyes, there is no one, not one who does good." You want to know why? Isaiah 64 tells us that all our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And then it goes on to say, "The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's really the key. You don't have a fear of God, you can't please him. It's impossible. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, most of you have been to a funeral, right? Some of you have been to funerals where the casket is open and you can see the dead person. I don't know about you, have you ever gone up and tried to talk to that person? Ever gone up to the casket and said, "Hello, my friend"? They ever reached out their hand and taken your hand? Okay, I'm sure you'd be in an insane asylum if they'd done that. Okay? A dead person can't see, they can't talk, they can't hear, they can't think, they can't do anything. My friends, this is the description that is given of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in" what? "The sons of disobedience." You see, remember I asked you, you know, some people think that they're, you know, they're just naturally good and somehow God's going to see that and welcome them into heaven. Well, look at what this says. They're described here as sons of disobedience, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were" what? "By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." My friends, that's our natural condition. That's who we are. That's why Jesus Christ came. My friends, if you ignore those things, if you deny those things, you're denying the reason for Christ. And my friends, when you stand before God, He's not going to accept you if you've rejected those things. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that simply means somebody who has not been born again, "is hostile to God." And I'm sure that I could talk to many Christians and they'd say to me, "Oh no, Pastor Tim, you know, I like God. I think He's a great guy. I pray to Him every day." What do the Scriptures say? The mind that is set on the flesh, that simply means that your what controls your decisions, what controls your behavior, is your fleshly desires. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's your desires. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And my friends, this is the reason why when most people hear the gospel, they're bewildered. They're looking, "You got to be kidding. I'm a bad person? What right do you have to tell me that I'm a bad person? Shame on you for being intolerant." That's the natural human condition. And so when they're presented with Christ and the need for Christ, they're perplexed, they're baffled, they're confused. And at worst, they become persecutors. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified." What is He? He's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. My friends, most of us here are Gentiles. And before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel was foolishness. Stupid. Ridiculous. Crazy. Insane. That's our natural condition. And so, Jesus, when this mighty miracle happened of the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are some who are going, "These guys, they're drunks. They're full of wine. Don't listen to them. Go home." My friends, the coming of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign work of God. And I hope you see that through those feasts. The coming of the Holy Spirit cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. The apostles could do nothing but wait. You notice that? Jesus said, "Okay, I don't want you to go up to the upper room and do a backflip and then stand on your head until the Holy Spirit comes. And if you do that, you'll get the Holy Spirit." Wait. That's all you can do is wait. This is a sovereign act of God. The apostles could do nothing but wait for the time that God had planned thousands of years before. And 50 days to the day after Jesus' death on the Jewish feast of Passover, the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the promise of God. The disciples had no control over it. All they could do was wait in obedience. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's no different for us. When anyone tells you that you must ask for the Holy Spirit or do something in order to receive the Holy Spirit, they're wrong. They're wrong. Just as the Passover pointed forward to Jesus, so also the Feast of First Fruits points forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign work of the Holy God. In other words, the Holy Spirit came not because of anything the disciples had done. He came because of God's sovereign will. He came as a fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. And He would have come on that day regardless of anything the disciples did or did not do, because it was God's will that He come on that specific day. So my friends, the coming of the Holy Spirit is not something you ask for. It's not something God gives you when you do the right things. My friends, it's a sovereign act of God at precisely the time and moment and place He wants it to happen. And when does that happen? It comes at the moment that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives it to everyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. That's the clear message of the Scriptures. Now, we should be asking ourselves, some of you might be asking, "Well, you know, if this is a sovereign work of God, what do I do? How can I experience more of the Holy Spirit? Because isn't that our cry? isn't that why we come to worship on Sunday? Because we want to know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We already possess Him in all His fullness, but we're feeling that need for more. What do I do? Well, my friends, what does the Scripture say? First of all, God sovereignly gives the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? God sovereignly gives the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Notice, you received it. Was given. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then James 4:5 talks about the spirit that God has made to dwell in us. Again, that sovereign work of God that He promises to all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope those verses tell you and remind you that if you're a believer, you have Him. You've got the Holy Spirit. And if you're sitting there saying, well, oh, Pastor Tim, I don't feel like it. Well, remember that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's another verse that comes to my mind in the Old Testament. It says that our sins make a separation between us and our God. That doesn't mean that when you sin, you lose your salvation. What it means is that when we sin, when we allow sin into our lives, we break fellowship with God and we lose that sense of closeness and fellowship. You know, it's no different in our marriages, right? You know, if Tanya and I are having a disagreement and she or I say something nasty to one another, you know, we don't really feel like giving each other a hug at that point, do we? It's no different in our relationship with God. God is offended by sin. Even though we are saved by grace, even though we were covered by the blood of Christ, even though all our sins are covered, past, present, and future, my friends, when we sin, we break fellowship with God, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we lose that sense of His presence and His fullness, even though He's never left. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that verse is not primarily designed to deal with alcoholism. It's designed to tell us about what we need to do if we're going to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that there's a verse in Colossians that is almost exactly the same. If you look at the passage, they're saying the same things, but Paul uses different words. In Colossians 3:16, he says, instead of saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. My friends, one of the reasons why some of us don't know the fullness of the Holy Spirit is because when you leave this place on Sunday, if you brought this book, it gets closed, and the next time it's opened is next Sunday. You want to quench the Holy Spirit in your life? Do that. And why is that? My friends, how does the Holy Spirit speak to us? He speaks through the Word of God. If you want to have fellowship, if you want to know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the only way to do it is through this book. Submit yourself to this book. Study it. Memorize it. Read, you know, if you want to know how important this is, read Psalm 119. Over and over. The longest chapter in the Bible. And what does the author say over and over and over again? I can summarize it in 119 verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And you know what the psalmist is saying? He's just saying the same point that I've been telling you. Sin in your life will destroy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you will be weakened. You will lose power because of sin, known sin, unconfessed sin in your life. Well, my friends, I want to tell you that God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And I hope that as a result of this message this morning, number one, that you will see just the amazing wonder of what God did through Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling these pictures in Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. It's amazing. God telling us in His Word, I've got a plan and it's working out. And my friends, it's no different for you and me. God has a plan for your life and it's a good one. Remember what Jesus Christ said? I have come that you may have life and that you may be sad and miserable. Is that what He said? I have come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. That's what God wants for us. My friends, we rob ourselves of that joy and that wonder when we engage in sinful behavior. You know, whether it's the television programs you're watching, the conversations you're having, the things that you're looking at on your screens, the things that you're thinking about during the day, my friends, all of these things, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul told us. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do we walk in the Spirit? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious and Your holy Word. Every time we come to it, our Father, we are amazed at what You've written there for our instruction, for our encouragement, and for our help. And Lord, it's our prayer that You would give us a renewed commitment, Lord, to walk in holiness and faithfulness to You, that we might know the wonder and the glory of the Holy Spirit who is living within us. Forgive us, our Father, for quenching the Holy Spirit by our sinful ways. Give us grace, O Lord. Give us that power that You've already laid out for us, that we may live and walk righteously and holy before You. And Lord, we pray for those who are here today who've never known the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Oh, we pray, dear Father, that they might humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that they might confess their sins and their need of a Savior, and that they might come to Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.